This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
In his classic parable, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis warned that there were two extreme errors into which our human race can fall regarding the devil and his demons. One extreme is to have an unhealthy interest in them. The other extreme is to disbelieve their existence. Lewis wrote that the demonic world delights in either extreme. In other words, when it comes to Satan, in particular, one camp overestimates his attributes, looks behind every tree for his presence, while the other camp underestimates his abilities and doesn't give him really a second thought, as if he really doesn't exist. Both perspectives are dangerous. For the believer, especially who follows and trusts the record of Scripture in the details regarding a literal devil, the danger we face and the extreme that we more likely are prone to err on is disregarding him, refusing to stay alert to the danger and the deception and the disruption, and as a church, the division brought on by him. Many years ago, I shared with a much smaller church family down the road, something I used to look forward to each year as a kid. It was something I didn't recommend, but it came back to my mind as I began exploring this text. My brothers and I, the three brothers and I, along with some friends from the neighborhood, would, one particular season, would go up the street to a corner lot where there was a house. And that family had in their large corner lot a couple of peach trees. And there was a row of hedges about waist high that bordered the edge of his property, and they were planted between his yard and a busy thoroughfare on the other side. And that row of hedges gave us the perfect ambush site where we would store our little pile of peaches. And just as a car drove by, we would, and it would be at night usually because our deeds were not good, we'd jump up and we'd let those peaches fly. Most of the time we'd miss. Sometimes we'd hear that gratifying thump and know that we'd splattered a car with a ripe peach. Actually, the more I thought about it, I didn't do it. My brothers did it. I was standing there quoting my Iwana verses. But at any rate, you get the point. Every once in a while, that splattered car would screech to a halt, that the driver wouldn't park and get out and run toward us. We had our plan of escape. We'd run all the way across that large corner lot because on the other side was another row, hedge row. We'd dive over head first, roll rather expertly a few times, back up on our feet, scamper through a couple of backyards, and make it home in time for dinner and family devotions. I think if you ask the average Christian their opinion of Satan, if you looked at the evidence of their lives, I think we run the risk of viewing him as a little mischievous kid who lobs a few peaches every so often and makes a little mess, kind of irritating, and then runs away. If you take a closer look at what the Word of God actually informs us, it's a vastly different picture. For one thing, Satan is not throwing peaches. He's hurling flaming missiles, fiery darts, Ephesians 6:16. He doesn't have a little red suit and a pointed tail and a pitchfork and a bad sense of humor. He's a real living creature. In fact, what God's Word has to say about him, lets us know that he's not interested in just making a little mess. He's interested in destroying our lives. Everything about our lives that matters. The battle is real. The stakes are high. Satan is serious. And every believer is engaged in what the Puritans called a holy war. It's a war we often ignore or forget we're engaged in. It's a war for our testimony and our integrity and our perspective and our joy and our fruit bearing and our unity and our faith growing. Every day we're battling in this holy war temptations and deceptions, thoughts, words, deeds, even our own treasonous hearts that switches sides and conspires with him to bring us to unfaithfulness and prayerlessness and rebelliousness and sinfulness. This is more damage than a little pile of peaches could ever do. If you take your copy of the first letter written by the Apostle Peter and turn back to where we left off in chapter 5 and verse 7, you're reminded that Peter has just delivered a wonderful promise. He writes in verse 7 of chapter 5, 1 Peter 5, verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Whatever troubles you, remember, take it off and put it on him. Casting all your anxiety on him because he literally, here's the promise, because he's continually caring for you. You are under the constant care of Christ. And that's all you need, right? I mean, you can stop right there and coast from this point right on into heaven, right? Well, without hardly taking a breath, Peter goes on to write in the very next verse, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Just when you thought the coast was clear and the waters calm, you get this tsunami warning. You're put on tornado watch. Be careful, be alert. There's a prowling lion out there who evidently has a taste for morsels like you. Is he exaggerating? He's telling the truth. And you think, well, I thought Jesus cared. I'm under his constant care. Yes, beloved, Jesus cares, but just because Jesus cares doesn't mean we can become careless. Just because Jesus is interested doesn't mean we can become indifferent. Just because Jesus cares doesn't mean we're invited to coast. And Peter's writing this warning to believers. He's not talking here about your spiritual birth. That was a gift you never once worked for, you never broke a sweat. This isn't about your spiritual birth. This is about your spiritual growth. And it demands your fullest participation. He's not writing about our spiritual birth here. He's writing about our spiritual battle here. Which is why the Apostle Paul describes the armor we are to dress out in every day as we enter this holy war, Ephesians 6. One author put it into perspective this way. Casting our care upon Christ describes our privilege. Being alert describes our pilgrimage. That's going to demand that we have some understanding of this roaring lion, our chief adversary in the world today. So what I want to do, Lord willing, is spend the next few sessions exposing the truth about this adversary described by the Apostle Peter as your personal opponent. The one, by the way, described three times by Jesus as the prince of this world. In fact, Paul told the Corinthian church that he was concerned about them. He was specifically concerned that Satan not be given any advantage over the believer, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. 2 Corinthians 2:11. So we don't want to just talk about Satan, by the way. We want to understand his schemes. In fact, the word Paul uses for schemes refers to Satan's intellectual capacity to plan and to organize and to strategize and to scheme these rather masterful strategies against us. So how does he operate? Why does Peter essentially deliver this spiritual tornado watch for us to be alert to this opponent? But with that in mind, what I want to do is slow down at this text. Not as though we've actually been racing through 1 Peter, but I want to slow down a little bit more here. And let's take the time and ask and answer some of the most critical questions we might have about this opponent, especially as I've thought of our younger believers, newer believers in the Lord. Let's lay a biblical framework. Then in our next session, Lord willing, we'll take a look at what Peter describes and then what Peter provides in terms in our third session with our escape route. Does Satan really exist? Well, the answer is absolutely yes. Even though, by the way, in our growing illiteracy and defiance as a culture, now nearly one out of every two individuals in this country under the age of 35 believes Satan is simply a metaphor for a dark force or an evil energy. It's impersonal, but it's out there. According to Scripture, the evidence is vastly different. In fact, if you combine Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, where we're introduced to him, we're told that he comes to tempt Eve, this serpent, inhabiting this serpent. He tempts her. If you take that text and combine it with the New Testament text of 2 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul writes, but I am afraid that, he says, I'm concerned, I'm anxious about this, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray. He's still at work. We're still in danger of being deceived. So in this one text, you find Paul validating the Old Testament record of Satan's temptation and the fall of Adam and Eve. And then he uses that Old Testament account to warn the New Testament believer. In fact, by the time you get to the New Testament, evidence for the existence of a real personal, real living, breathing creature we refer to often as the devil grows larger. In fact, in 19 New Testament books, Satan is mentioned in person. Jesus Christ himself personally refers to Satan 25 different times. So if he doesn't exist, the Old Testament is confused, the New Testament is confused, and even Jesus is confused. So yes to the question, does he exist? Well, who exactly is Satan? What we learn from Scripture is at least four truths about the origin of Satan. Let me give them to you. Number one, Satan was created along with the other angelic hosts. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel is a wonderful resource for this. I'll give you some Scripture on the screen, but you might want to turn to Ezekiel chapter 28, where we're given sort of his original primacy and angelic beauty in verse 11 and through 13. I'll sort of skip my way through it, but Ezekiel records, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He's talking about Satan. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond. We can't imagine the beauty of his garments. embroidered with all these precious stones listed here, was in you on the day that you were created. So Satan is created along with the other angelic hosts before, we know this, before the universe was created. Job 38 verse 7 informs us that the angelic host prior to the fall is literally singing as God creates the universe. It's been an incredible sight. Let me give you another observation. Secondly, Satan is from the cherub order of angelic beings. We tend to think of cherubs as fat little baby angels, you know, with red cheeks, and they're usually, you know, ready to shoot an arrow at somebody. But the Bible informs us that the cherub, the singular word, by the way, for the cherubim, is a class of an order of angel. Ezekiel continues in verse 14 to refer to that in relation to Satan. You were the anointed cherub, special designation. You were on the holy mountain of God. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. That is, until the day you decided to rebel against God. So Satan has evidently created a member of the class of heavenly beings known as cherubim. And that class, by the way, is associated closely with the presence of God, given access closely to the very throne of God. In fact, when the Ark of the Covenant, if you remember, if you're old enough in the faith, back in Exodus chapter 25 was built, that box they overlaid with gold, it placed it into the Holy of Holies, the lid of it called the mercy seat upon which the high priest would sprinkle atoning blood once a year. That was crafted with angelic cherubim with their heads tilted forward and their wings touching, as if to protect, as it were, the very presence of God. When Solomon later built his temple, the workers carved the design of those angelic creatures into doors and into walls. In fact, by God's own design, cherubim were actually embroidered into the veil which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. That 30-foot tall, which would have been about as high as this ceiling, this veil separating these two compartments would have embroidered into it, if you can imagine, golden cherubim. It must have been a stunning sight before it went out of business. Now, we know from other passages that angels in general have the ability, this would include the cherubim, to change their appearance. In fact, some in Scripture see them as simply men, ordinary human men, such as in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah when they came to warn Lot that God was going to destroy these cities, sending fire and brimstone down upon them. They were in the appearance of ordinary men, these angels. Others see angels as bright and shining creatures, Revelation 15. We do know that just about every time an angel appears in Scripture before some human being, the humans are evidently so stunned by their appearance and beauty and awesome brilliance that typically the first things the angels say to the human beings are, don't be afraid, because their knees are knocking. They're fearful. The Bible tells us that Satan is a fallen cherub, a beautiful, brilliant creature capable of masquerading with incredible deception. Which leads me to my third observation. Satan was created as the highest ranking cherub. God again speaks through his prophet in chapter 28, verse 16. You, speaking to Satan, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore I have cast you from the mountain of God, O covering cherub. The Hebrew word anointed in verse 14 and this description in verse 16 of the covering cherub indicates that before Satan sinned against God, he was the highest ranking cherub, the highest ranking angelic creature. The New Testament agrees, describes Satan as the leader of all of the other fallen angels who rebelled against God. In fact, the demons are actually referred to as his angels. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, Jesus is describing hell as originally designed, he says, for the devil and his angels. We're told something else about the origins of Satan. Number four, Satan lost his high position because of pride and envy. And by the way, people often respond, you know, at this point, as you talk to them about the devil, you know, some kind of cynicism, you know, they'd say something, well, why would God create Satan if he knew Satan would become his evil enemy? And for that matter, why did he allow Judas to be born knowing he'd be inhabited by Satan and betray the Savior? Well, God created angels and humans uniquely from the animal kingdom with what we call self-determination. That is the ability, the will to choose to either defy God or love God, just as you can choose today as a believer to obey Him or disobey Him. God did not create robots. In fact, there is no such thing as obedience to God without the opportunity or ability to disobey God. For God to create the ability for us to love then creates the ability for us to hate. You cannot create light without the possibility of darkness, and so on. Ezekiel tells us, here was Satan's choice, now confirmed in his unholy state, awaiting his judgment. He writes in chapter 28 of Ezekiel in verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. I mean, you got carried away with yourself. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. What we refer to as the fall of Satan. He still has access to God, Job informs us, but he no longer has a residence there at the throne in the display of the glory of God. By the way, nowhere in the narrative of Scripture do you ever read that when Satan rebelled and was cast to earth, that he lost his beauty, that he lost his splendor, that he lost his magnetism. In fact, and I don't want you to take this the wrong way, but if Satan were to walk into the auditorium this morning without us knowing who he was, our natural inclination would not be to run from him, but to fall down before him. Just like John the Apostle, you remember when he's given the tour of heaven, and an angel comes to guide him, and it's just an ordinary angel. I mean, this is just one of the ordinary guys. And what does John do? He falls down and begins to worship him. And the angel says, basically, cut that out. Not me. I'm not God. We really have no idea the splendor of this angelic host. So we have every reason to believe that Satan is still, remains among the most stunning of the angels. He's described as an angel of light. He's still dripping with gemstones and gold and brilliant, enchanting glamour. If he were to appear to us, he wouldn't be some hideous beast. He would be mesmerizing. And by the way, that's how he acts. He doesn't come along, tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, I want to destroy your life. He says, I want to make your life more fulfilling than ever. Eat this. Yet with all that he had, it would all become, in his defiance, corrupted. Isaiah the prophet records this of Satan's fall from his glorious position, from among the highest cherubim. Isaiah 14, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Wow. Why? You said in your heart, God didn't need him to say anything out loud. He said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Imagine, Satan is attempting a coup d'etat against the very throne of God. And he actually convinces perhaps as many as 100 million or more angels that he is worth following more than God. He's defeated with one wave of God's sovereign hand, and he's sent packing to roam earth until his coming judgment. And by the way, he isn't any happier now than he was then. And you, beloved, have become his enemy. Against you, he wars and tempts and distracts as he attempts to dishonor your Lord and stifle your worship of Christ and disobey your great Savior. And you, he hopes to stop your praise because he wanted that for himself, and it is that which he hates most of all. How he hates the church. He hates the redeemed. He hates the gospel. Let me quickly point out several designations in the Bible for the devil which reveal his strategies, and we're going to stop the framework we're going to lay out here. Let me just quickly reference several titles or names he's called. As we've seen, the anointed cherub, Ezekiel 28. He's called the prince of this world, John 12:31. The word for world is the Greek word cosmos. It could be translated ordered system. The world system. He's the prince over the world system. He's called the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2:2. You could render it the ruler of the atmosphere. The empire of the atmosphere is the idea. It's simply a phrase that corresponds to his leadership, not only over this fallen world, but the angelic hosts that have followed him. He's called the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The word for world there is not cosmos, but ion. You could render it age. It's a reference to this present age, the present religious, speculative, philosophical age. It has an idea of all of the concepts and opinions and philosophies and religions of fallen mankind. Satan is actually the one our fallen world worships in their false speculations, their false ideologies, and their false religions, which is utterly tragic when you think about the fact that the world thinks it's come up with a new religion or the real religion, and that might include worshiping a Buddha or an Allah or the Jesus of Mormonism or the Krishna of the Bhagavad Gita. But in reality, and they will find it out too late, in reality they are worshiping none other than the devil, who is the God over all of these false ideologies and religions. He's called the ruler of demons, Luke 11:15. The ruler of demons, you might find this term Beelzebul. That's what it means. It's a Canaanite origin. of Canaanite origin or idolatry, Baal, you change the lettering, that's what it's for reference to, which now lets you know how deep the blasphemy of the Jewish leaders was on that occasion when they said that Jesus is literally working through the power of Baal, Satan himself. He's called Lucifer. Isaiah 14:12, that name literally means bearer of light. You can imagine the irony. The bearer of light. This is a pre-fall title. And this, of course, is ironic in that today he is the bearer of lies, not light. It's called Satan, Job 1:6. It means adversary. Peter's going to hint at that. It's called the devil, of course. The devil is the accuser. That's what that means, accusing. He's constantly accusing God to you. God doesn't love you anymore. He's tired of you. That's the fifth time this week. You're done. He's finished. By the way, how can you be sure of heaven? You're probably missing something. All the accusations of the accuser. He comes to us and tells us lies, and then he accuses us before the Father, we're told. He doesn't have to tell God any lies. He can simply tell him the truth about us. Did you see what he did? Did you see what she thought? Shouldn't you kick them out? But standing in the presence of the Father is, John writes, our advocate. We have an accuser and we have an advocate. And he's saying, yeah, you're right, you're right, you're right. But I took care of that. I paid for that. I died for that. Be gone. And he leaves and he comes back and leaves and comes back again. It's called the Red Dragon, Revelation 12. Lesser known title. It describes his love for bloodshed and violence. He will be revealed for who he is in the tribulation, inhabiting the Antichrist who loves nothing more than killing. He's called the Tempter. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. By the way, we need to be careful. We don't, you know, give him too much credit personally. Satan is not omnipresent. He isn't everywhere at once. He can't be tempting somebody in Milwaukee this morning and you in Raleigh. Even if he is the one tempting you, the Bible says draw near to God and that's enough to make him run. We're going to talk more about that. But Satan is responsible, though perhaps not present in your life. He's responsible. We know from numerous narratives that he happens to be informed of what's happening all over the planet. That information, a strategy network is probably mind-boggling to us. But think about it this way. We talk about Hitler bombing London. Hitler never flew a plane or dropped a bomb in London, but we say he did it. And that's accurate in the sense that he was responsible for it. And so Satan is responsible behind all of this. And with that, you know, we're out of time. We got to stop here. You're thinking, really? Yeah, I'm a little nervous. Well, you can read ahead if you want. But I do want to leave you here purposefully because I want you to be just a little more aware. You're in a war. The stakes are high. Satan is real. And he hates you. And the Lord you represent, because he ultimately hates him. And he wants to destroy you. Maybe he's in the process of gaining a foothold even today. He wants to deceive you into thinking something wrong is right. He wants to distract you. He wants to take away your joy, your testimony, your integrity, your hope, your worship, your obedience. We have this amazing privilege, and we have this responsibility. So we're to wake up and not be caught off guard. Let's follow the advice of Martin Luther, the reformer, who 500 years ago once said to his congregation, Let's spite the devil by singing a hymn. I think that'd be a great place to end, and you just keep singing. We heard it earlier from the choir. Let's just sing that refrain, amazing love, how can it be? Sing it out.
Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.